And I want you to stand for the next several hours of my sermon. And we're going to be in Colossians again. In fact, we're going to finish the larger Colossians as we have been doing. This is an overview. We'll be picking up somewhere in chapter 3. We're going to read in verse 16. Most of the sermon will be at the end of 3 and first part of chapter 4. So if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And I'm going to actually read the whole rest of the letter. It's not very long. It's a little bit longer to read. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wife, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people fools, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back. For the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourself wisely toward others, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how you are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that is taking place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, because of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, as he comes to you, welcome. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always serving on your behalf in his prayer, that you may stand and poor and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you, for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brother of Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church of her house. From this letter has been read in have it also read in the church of the lost, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, as I've done, this is an overview of Colossians. I'm not going to go in super detail of all the verses. That doesn't mean that the verses we pay less attention to are less important. But we're trying to give you an overview. We've now gone through and read the and we're going to look at the ultimate application that he's tried to make through this letter here in the last part of the letter to Colossians. Next week will be Easter, and we will have a sermon on resurrection, and we'll be starting a more detailed series on Romans. Brother Rob will be bringing. So I appreciate you attending and looking through this book as we've completed it. And just by way of review, do you remember Colossians 1? The founding theology here is the preeminence of sovereignty of Christ in all things, he's sovereign in creation, and therefore he is also sovereign in the church, which is the redeeming creation. And then Paul went on to show how we were in union with Christ. We had participated in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we also participate in being alive. And therefore, we're moving along under earthly authority from a religious perspective. He's put them in prison. He's freed us from them. And so we're no longer bound by the human traditions and the spiritual powers, evil spiritual powers, that are behind us. He's warned us to avoid that snare of fake religion. And then a couple of weeks ago, as we moved into chapter 3, we looked at the consequences of being in union with Christ. You remember to talk about these two big theological words, mortification, sanctification, putting to death, if you've been put to death with Christ, put to death sin in your own life, and then if you've been made alive with Christ, put on to live in such a way as to be alive with Christ by doing good works. Not good works for salvation is already, but doing good works that safeguard the unity of the church, that are motivated in love for one another. So that's the idea behind mortification, putting to death our sin, and sanctification. God is doing the work of making us holy, and what that looks like is caring for one another, being motivated for love. And you've got to bring that motivation for love into this next section. He's going to move away from individual relationships between individuals and individuals. And now he's going to address how these believers of philosophy live in their society, the key relationships that they engage in outside of the church that are society relationships. And you probably saw what those three relationships are when you read, they begin there in verse 18. These were considered the pillars of ancient society. The marriage relationship, relationship between husband and wife, the parent-child relationship, and the relationship between slaves and their master. Everybody in the Church of Philosophy would have had some experience with one or all of these relationships. You today also can probably see that you participated in some of these as well. If nothing else, we have all been children at one time, and we have all had parents. So, to go into this text, the focus really is on the third of these relationships. He's covered very briefly the first two, and that's where our focus is going to be. But I want to give you a little background. It's going to take me a couple minutes to give you some of this background, because the historical context is very different from our context today. In other words, the people of Philosophy lived in a prime place in a society that no longer exists, that has influenced the world. But it's not all the same, either. We need to be very careful. We don't take our modern views of society and bring them back into the past. Because then we won't understand what Paul is writing to these individuals. We have to understand what he means to them, and then apply it to us today. I want to try to go over a couple of things here. The first thing is this idea of household rules. You will find this similar section in two other letters. They're called household rules, where these pillars of society and societal relationships are addressed. You'll find them in the letter to the Ephesian church. You'll also find them in the first Peter. So there's three letters of the New Testament that address these pillars of society. There are three pillars of society in the ancient world. You can imagine each letter has a different focus. Here, that relationship is the master-slave relationship. And the other two letters, one of them focuses in on the parent-child relationship. And the third focuses in on the marriage relationship. So I'm not going to cover the other two very much. I'm going to focus in on what Paul is focused on here. In these three relationships, there is a weaker party and a stronger party. And they are weaker and stronger by virtue of how the society you did, how the laws were structured. These relationships were regulated by law in the society at that time. Paul is not trying to overthrow any of these relations. In other words, he's not trying to overthrow Christians in America and say Christians don't participate in America. There are people at this time, groups that are saved in the first century. At the end of the year, don't have children if you're a Christian. Don't get married because it won't matter very quickly if Jesus is going to return. Well, Jesus did not return very quickly. We are waiting, and I affirm that Jesus is going to return, but he did not return dead. Also, in fact, the key point of this section is that you are going to participate in this relationship, and therefore, you and Christ, stuff you have come upon learning about through this chapter, is going to require new behaviors of you, Colossians, in this relationship. Your union with Christ, excuse me, is going to require new behaviors in there, in the weaker and from the stronger part, in that prayer of Calvary, and in that flavor of relationship that existed in the Greek and Roman culture of the time. Household rules were also very common in other literature of the day, which we don't have to get into, but the rules of the Bible, how they are communicated, and what the consequences is very different from the rules that unbelieving Greek and Roman writers wrote. Paul, it's hard to see, I think, in our society today, that Paul is being very radical in the things he writes to the people at Colossae. Not radical in the sense of destroying these relationships, but radical in the sense of the unity of Christ is going to begin to reform these relationships. The weaker parties, there are three: women, children, slaves. In Greek and Roman law, there was very little distinction between these three. Again, they're weaker because the society at the time made them. All three, if you look back at the text with me, all three of these parties are called to be obedient. You can look there in verse 18, wives and their husbands. Verse 20, children of their parents. Verse 22, slaves obey in everything that your master. So what is instructed to them is simply the idea of obedience, but the motivation for obedience is changed by union with Christ. We'll look at that. Then there are some stronger parties, the husbands, the fathers, the masters, which were really one party because it was typically the same person in the family. The husband was also the father, and then also was the master of the family. From a Roman legal perspective, there were numerous protections in the law for men in the situation, free men in the situation, that protected them from other men. In other words, there were very strong rules about how the men of society were to treat each other. But there were very protections in society, in the laws, about how they were to treat the weaker parties of their own household. You can also look at it from the standpoint of, from a Roman perspective, the father was the master of his wife. The father was the master of his children. In the same way, he was the master of the slaves of his household. Paul begins to reform that attitude, that future, by what he writes. Again, the union with Christ for the men of society would have led to radical changes how they were to behave within the relationship, without destroying the relationship. Important to get that Paul is not trying to destroy these men, but he is reforming them. The Holy Spirit is reforming these relationships, and we'll see why. It's the ultimate application, as I teased, for the book of Colossians. We'll get to that towards the end. There is some disagreement about what some of these terms mean. For example, what does it mean not to provoke your children? Again, that particular law or household rule is not for what he's talking about in Colossians. But the idea here, I think, comes out of the described this very well. Overall, it's the idea of human birth. the husband was to love his wife to the point where she flourished in the family. Very attractive in Roman society where the woman was oppressed in her own home. That idea of love was a faithful love, to be faithful to the wife. So again, we're going to focus more on the latter part of the section because that's what Paul's focus is. But if you do your own reading, you'll see some disagreements. What if the application is for some of these rules? But in general, it's this idea of creating a household where the weaker parts can work, where they can especially work from a Christian standpoint or in the worship of Christ. Now, these rules don't cover situations where the stronger party is demanding something that's radically outside of the Christian faith. So, for example, a wife with your husband does not mean to submit if your husband, your unbelieving husband, is taking you off to worship at the temple for some time, right? The idea here is that these are primarily Christian relations. In other words, both parties are temple. Or in some cases, only one party is and the other is not yet. If they're both released, they are, in general, doing all things that we saw in chapter 3, Romans 13. All that work of mortification, all that work of sanctification. If you're called to do something by the greater stronger party that's outside of what Christ called them to do, Paul is not saying you can submit in that way. But in the general case, submission is required, or obedience is required. So again, union with Christ results in new behaviors that are outlined here. It's important to understand how Paul is not calling them to abandon these relationships. If within these relationships we don't act in a Christian way, that can bring disrepute on Christ. In the same way, if we abandon these relationships, you can see this today in our society where marriage is being abandoned, where men and granted and God and children. If Christians do that, that also brings disrepute on Christ. In the ancient Greek and Roman world, Christians were considered unpatriotic. Your worship of the gods of the Roman world was part of civic duty. So in other words, you give a citizen, you went and made sacrifices at various temples. Christians didn't do that. So they didn't participate in civic society like they were supposed to in that way. So they were considered unpatriotic. They were also considered atheists. They believed in just one God. And the Greek and Romans thought that was ridiculous. There were clearly multiple gods. The ancient world also thought Christians were immoral in the sense that some of the accusations that were made against Christians were this idea that they were cannibals. Well, why would you think Christians were cannibals? Well, maybe you've heard that they ate the blood and body of this guy Christ. Well, now we know that that's not canon. But these were the accusations hurled against them. One of the accusations were that because believing married couples would call each other brother or sister in Christ, that Christians supported incest. Couldn't be farther from the truth. So imagine in this world that you've heard these things about Christians, and you see that this guy falls from the world that's completely abandoned. Decided to avoid it. Well, you wouldn't want to go with Sam. You wouldn't want to be a Christian. You wouldn't want to go with them. Imagine that you think these things about Christians that they're not patriotic, that they're immoral, but to see that they're not wrapped up in their relationship to where their families are. You might want to hear that. And that is, in fact, what happened in the ancient world. God has spread from family to family. Oftentimes, from these weaker parts, from women who gather together outside of their families, from slaves who would have limited opportunities to gather together, but would, they would spread the gospel because of the reformation that it had within their ancient families. So that's what these household rules are meant to do. And then I want to address another topic that's very challenging part. our society today because it is so fraught with the history of our own country, this idea of slavery. Obviously, there is great debate today about living in a society with great effects of it. And I want to be clear because we can take all of that modern debate about what's happening in our country and to bring it back to this ancient idea of slavery. And again, we can get some things wrong, and then we won't make it right after this. We don't want to project a rosy view at all of ancient slavery. Slavery, any kind of practice, includes some of the worst abuses of people. But there are significant differences in slavery, for example, that is described in the Old Testament, the Hebrew practice. Slavery is a different practice that God liberated his people from Egyptian bond and made them his own people. The Egyptians did not practice slavery the way the Romans did. Modern, when I say modern slavery, the practice a couple hundred years ago was also different in that there was a significant rape component in slavery practice in the United States and in the Western world. Rome had no about slavery. There were Europeans who were their slaves, there were Asians who were their slaves, there were Africans. So there was a significant difference there. Also, at the time Paul writing, slavery was being transformed as well by the difficulty of getting a slave. The Romans would go around and talk to them, take them into slavery. For example, the Romans conquered Jerusalem in AD 70. They killed all of the million Jews in that village. And that's some of them. If they take a million and a half Jews in slavery, were too rough. But by the time, shortly after this, those conquests had already ended, and slavery was becoming more and more rare. So the Roman law started to be right for how they could be treated. Slavery was punished by crucifixion in Roman society. Isn't that pregnant with meaning? When we look at how Christ is treated, he is crucified, and slavery was punished also. So it's not that we don't want to paint a rosy picture, but at the same time, it is treated much more, people have much more in common with slavery. It was not a rare thing. In fact, our English word famine comes from the Latin word for the national slave. So in any three jobs, there were the slaves cooking, cleaning, taking care of children, doing all kinds of activities. And our word for famine. Derived from that. If you became impoverished, rather than starving to death, you could sell yourself. And you could sometimes do it with a fixed time. So it was the ability to buy yourself if your fortune was improved, which is very different from the other types of slavery, American slavery, for example. We don't want to present the image that slavery is a good thing. It's definitely part of the fall, but it is different from maybe what you've learned about American slavery or other types of slavery. What you've read in the Old Testament. The Hebrews had similar rules. Hebrew slavery is described in the Bible as heavily regulated by the Hebrews. There was always a period of freedom called the Jewish year, all the slavery. And of course, just like everything else, the Hebrews didn't follow what God described for them. And they abuse people as well. Paul is very focused on this issue of slavery in his letter to Colossians because that is what is going on in the church of Colossians. If you'll turn to chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 and 9, I read it in Epictetus, who Paul is sending, and where Paul is going, he's written a sentence to consume philosophy with this letter. But Paul can have a man in the either or not. Who Paul is a faithful and beloved brother. In essence, he's a slave who escaped from his master in Colossus. Made his way to Rome, probably was not a believer at that point. Fell in with Paul as his companion and became a believer. And if you read the letter to Philemon, Onesimus is going to go back and be reconciled with his family. It means when we do the thing that Paul is commanding to do. And Paul is writing to his father-in-law, saying, you also need to do the things that I'm writing to his father, the things that I have to do. So again, the union with Christ that the Methodists and Philemon have been given by becoming believers is going to transform their relationships. That's what we're going to look at, what Paul says, these are the limitations you need to engage in. Paul could say here that slavery is completely sinful. And if he had, he could tell Onesimus that you're not free in Philemon, and then you're going to walk through slaves. Paul doesn't do that. We have to deal with that. That doesn't mean we are required to have slavery. In fact, slavery is not a good institution. Right? Just like Paul is saying that it could be reformed in this personal situation, that the Christians have to act in a certain way within it, doesn't mean that in today's society we have to have such an institution. We've got rid of it. Praise the Lord that we've got rid of it. But Paul is not also, again, overthrowing this pillar of the ancient world. So come with me after all that buildup. I know you're excited to jump into the details. So if you'll come with me back to, let's start in verse 22, where he begins to address the slaves. You see there, one verse for wives, one verse for husbands, one verse for children, one verse for parents, but then numerous verses for slaves and masters. I think you can see here there that that's Paul's focus. First, he starts with the weak part. That's how these things, these helpful rules are structured. In verse 22, slave. And I'm going to stop there. Didn't get very far. In my Bible, there's a little number 6, and it points me to a footnote. You have to be, this is softened up its language a little bit by saying this Greek word can also be servant or bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. You don't have to remember that. I'm inquisitive on it. But if you come all the way back to chapter 3, verse 11, Paul lists these different types of people, Greek and Jew, contrast, circumcised and uncircumcised. You can't be both. You can't be both circumcised and uncircumcised. You can't be a barbarian and a civilized Greek person. And he uses that thing of being a slave or free. In the ancient world, there were a few people who were paid servants, but it was extremely rare. There were a few people who were bondservants that were under obligation, usually for criminal penalty that they served. But the vast majority of people that Paul is addressing here were in fact slaves. And I think that's what he means here. He's not trying to soft his language. Maybe your friend also does, maybe it doesn't, but I want to point that out. Slave in verse 22, obey those who are your earthly master. And then qualify them. Not by way of pious, not as people believe, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So not only does he say that you are your master, you obey your master. But he really thinks, or builds up to this high standard that is very important. Sincere obedience. Have you ever struggled with sincere obedience? I certainly did. As a kid, I certainly do. As an adult, it's the highest standard of service to give to anyone else. It's to do so sincerely, to do so from the heart. To do so with an eye, that in fact we are serving the Lord. Because 23, whatever we do, work harder. As if you're working for the Lord, and then up because we will receive from the Lord the inheritance, not inheritance. The inheritance. What inheritance is he talking about? He's talking about the fruits of salvation. When we become saved, we are promised that it is an inheritance. I think one of the fantastic things that sometimes exists about salvation is just how far it elevates from our position. He does not save us to be just like us. In fact, he's going to say we're close to Christ, but that's not it. He doesn't save us just to be a free people out there. He makes us, the Bible says, co-heirs with his Son. we will receive the kingdom as an inheritance, as Christ is receiving it. So how can you say that slaves, and I think you mean your believers who are in a position of slavery, if they start hard and work seriously, one of the things they have to look forward to is the inheritance of the kingdom. Don't fall into the trap here that he's saying if you work hard, you'll earn it. These are always the enemies. They will show their faith. They will show that in fact they are converted. That they will demonstrate to themselves and others that they are believers, that they are sisters of their Christ. By the sincerity and the way that they work with the master. And he also promises, well, so in the end of 24 there, he finishes that up by saying, you are servant, the Lord Christ. To these slaves, if they're crossing into the world, I believe their slavery is a slavery to Christ. And he promises in verse 25 that where there is a debt, where there is wrong to God, that God will take account of it. That God will pay back to them. That God is the God who allows and shows partiality. You might have picked up some of our readings today. We read from the Bible. God is not so partiality. He does not pay a bribe. That is a quality of God throughout the Old Testament. And in Hebrew, it's literally God is not who lifts up our face. That's all it turns into. God is not partiality. The idea there is that God is a God who respects the wealthy, the powerful, because they have some earthly wealth or power. He's not a God who ignores the lowly, the slave, the poor, the weak, the orphan, the widow. He doesn't treat them any different because of their power. He treats all people justly, fairly. Two great verses here, Deuteronomy 10:17, which Rob read earlier. For the Lord our God is God of gods, the Lord of gods, the great and mighty and awesome. Look how far that he's lifted up. Who is not partial and take no bribe. So no master can buy off God to excuse his injustice. No slave can buy off God for not working sincerely or heartily as he's commanded. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now then, at the fear of the Lord, King Jehoshaphat is appointing judges. And this is what he tells them. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribe. This is how judges are to live and act in fulfilling the duty of judgment. This is judges sinning on the law. Taking bribes and showing partiality to some of another. The promise Paul makes to the slave in this situation is that God is not like that. You can be sure that injustice done will be dealt with by God. And of course, if you are a believing master and you have been sinful and just and to repent of that, we're going to get to that in a second. But it's Christ who will pay the penalty for that sin. Christ bears the burden of our sins on the cross. Unbelieving masters, God will repay that sin on them. So let's turn to the longer section, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Because he's going to spend most of his time dealing with the master, giving them new behavior. So the union with Christ for the slave is a requirement for them to serve heartily, to serve sincerely, but for the master, there's actually four new behaviors they're communicating. And just as a note here, my ESV divides chapter 4, verse 1 from the other verses, and it gives a little heading for the instructions. That further instructions in my Bible is not in the text. The ESV added that. I think it's very helpful. I don't know what the new version is. I just think verses 1 through 6 are all together directed at the master. And that's how I'm afraid to do. What are masters to do? Well, they're to act like God. They're to treat their slaves justly and fairly. So in their behavior towards the people that serve them, there's a reflection of how God treats them. God will treat them. Masters are to act the same way. And then Paul throws it back to her, Paul, at the event, to own other people. No one you also have in heaven. See, as believing, we are verses indeed to you, stories of the Christ. We are Christ's purpose. And he owns us. What a glory to have. A master we can safely serve. He will never be. He will never be. Who, as a leader, we long for Jesus' name. Imagine who got down and washed the dirty feet of his blood. Well, we ought to reflect on that. As we treat others, these masters and apostles could reflect on that and how they manage those that they own and serve them justly and fairly. The second thing they have to do is to continue steadfastly in prayer. They're to be watchful in their prayer. Remember Jesus, he takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, guard and stay awake, watchful in prayer. They fall asleep. The time is tremendous. Spiritual turmoil. Christ, who is our master, stayed awake in prayer. And who was he praying for? He's praying for us. Now, what an amazing thing. So, like Jesus, we're to be watchful. We're to have thanksgiving in our prayer. We're to continue steadfastly in it. Paul gives an example earlier in chapter 22 of how he is praying for the Colossians. Turn with me, if you will, over two verses 12 and following, 12 and 13 of chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, but this is another fellow from Colossians, or maybe from the region, who has come to Rome to be with Paul. He's a servant of Christ Jesus, and he's greeting his fellows, and what is he doing? He's struggling on behalf of the Colossians in this church. And in 13, Paul says, I work that he's worked hard. I think what he means is that hard work is for them. Paul, Epaphras, and other men know that they are right. It can be hard for the people in Colossians. It's never easy to receive a letter of correction. And just as it's a difficult issue to deal with, the history is quite important. These are just people who did it. This was serious. Slaves did not know these. So these men are praying that the Colossians, when they receive this, will change their behavior because of their union with Christ. So he gives us this example. And he wants them to pray for him as well. And this is important. This is an important part of the context here. Come back to back 4:3. Pray for us. Pray for Paul and his fellows that are around. God will open the door for us to work. For more men, for more spread of the gospel. Remember, Paul's in prison. They may declare the mystery of Christ, that is the gospel again, that the Gentiles are coming into the Jewish religion, that God is accepting even the Gentiles, that he may speak clearly, so that the gospel can be understood by people. Keep that in mind. I'm going to come back to that. But then go on to verse 5, another command, union with Christ means that these masters must conduct themselves wisely toward outsiders. They must make the best use of their time. And you can certainly come over this before and heard of God that, you know, you have to make the best use of our time. But think about it. His time is freed up by the service, the labor of God. And what they would often do in these people, they would go out and engage in licentious behavior with their free time. Drunken revel. Other things that I don't want to mention, which you should imagine. These believing men are to take advantage of the liberty given to them by the fact that God has given them the people to do the menial work of us. Not use that time. Use that time. Why? The way that God can see. And that's the point of the beginning. And that's the ultimate application of these texts. Reforming these societal relationships Reflect on God. You're a Christian now. And all your Christian life, you have to be slain by the gospel. And then you're going to go again. And you need to look back and never let God single you out of the world. You bring ill-feeds on the gospel, on your church, on Christ. If you're going to the back end of it, like you did to get drunk, that's no reflection of Christ. Where are decided to listen to me and said, this is God's not to get up. But the third is that he's not God, but instead, he's become our master of the religion. He's able to support missionary. He's able to go down and contend in the forum for Christ. What is this gospel doing to you? Maybe we should learn about it too. Verse 6, let the speech always be gracious, seeking for salt, so that you may know how you are each person. He's not talking about a superficial cleaning of how people speak, but that these men have used their studying theology, developing theology, to be able to give a defense for the hope that is in them. And that they're doing this, that they're out there at the time that they have contended for the gospel. The men, the Greco-Roman men in society would have also studied things like economics, politics, rhetoric, war, because they had the time to do this. They could use that time to let their speech see him with Saul. And I think what Paul is referring to is Mark chapter 9, verse 50, where Jesus says, salt is good, but if the salt is lost with saltiness, how will you make it saltable? Have salt on yourselves and get peace with one another. And for those who back up us, how many of you go home and think it's salt? And it's no longer salt? Well, that just doesn't happen today. Well, I didn't know that until several years ago. In ancient times, there were many salt was very rare. Pure salt was very rare. So there were many animals that had sold as salt because they had some salt and would be salt. But over time, later you know that, especially over time, this thing is captured, loses it. You know, poke the ground at the fight, you can lose that potency over time. Well, these minerals of the whole salt in the ancient world would often do that. Time, humidity, would render this not salt anymore, but salt would come out of the tank and be extracted somehow. And so you put this stuff on our food, expecting salt to flavor. What? Jesus is saying, salt is good, but if the salt is lost in saltiness, how will you make it salt again? You can't take that spice of the salt that's lost in feature, that nature. You can't add it. Right? Because you don't want the salt, you just do that. What's lost in saltiness is worthless. But Jesus said, it's salt. In an amazing kindness, we will look at in Colossians 3. Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Remember 2 weeks ago, if anybody has a complaint, read Colossians 3 with one another. Forgive them. Safeguard the church. That's what Paul is picking up on where Jesus said and bringing it in to his command for the master. So your union with Christ, it's seizing your speech. Your speech should be gracious. You should have an apologetic so that you know how to answer each person. And I think, again, turn with me if you will, another example, the very interesting chapter 4. Paul says to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Archippus was the pastor of Philemon's church. His church was in it, Philemon's house. If you have your time to check out, maybe read the letter, Philemon's house. Everyone pronounces it. Archippus was to do exactly what Paul said. So was Philemon. They would take that time that they had 3 minutes in society and be ministered to their church, be ministered outside that church by having a conflict and calling an effective description of the gospel, an effective evangelism for what they were doing. So let me finish up here with some application to us. How we apply today. Are we the slave or the master? I don't think there's a case to be made that a slavery against war is the equivalent of modern employment. We sometimes feel that way. Put upon our bosses, you know, got to cut the kids that were wrong and feel they're working that. But the fact is, in modern world, we sell labor. And we have an enormous amount of freedom compared to what we have in the world. Even as we sell labor, we also have limits to how we have to work. We have time out for work. That slaves are not a pack. But we don't, I don't think in the rural, in the modern, we have a real state of labor consciousness of the ancient world. So I don't think it's right to make that comparison to modern employment, which is sometimes. But we do understand that it ought to be a benefit in an important sense, in that we have a lot of common across the may not feel like but compared to the ancient world, we do. We have a lot of conveniences that take the place of our labor. The other difficulty in applying these passages is that we no longer own other people. In the ancient world, the father, in many cases, it was viewed as the owner of children, could sell his children as his wife. He could own his wife. He could literally, he could go down to the market, make his wife. Can't do that. And that's a good thing. So there's difficulty in how we apply this to ourselves. But I think you can see, if we look at these instructions to these masters and try to see how we could do them in our relationships in society, can we be fair and just in our work relationship? You have an opportunity to be fair and just when you go to work? I think you do. How about when we go out and go to the store? Can you be fair and just then? Absolutely, you can. Some of you here own businesses. To be fair, that's an important thing. Some of you work for others. Do you have an obligation to be fair and just to the person who paid you? You absolutely do. Union with Christ demands that you begin to be fair and just in your relationship to your employer or to your employees, to the people you buy and sell to. What about being busy in prayer? I love Martin Luther who talked about how, in his context, you could be so busy, for example, the farmer, at the farmer's farm, that you have no time to pray. And he said, find a time to give a prayer to God as your presence is filled up and your exhaustion takes you right out of the sea. He said, that in that context, it's all about prayer. We've got no time. Each of you have different amounts of free time. Do you have time to pray? Are you busy at prayer? Are you watchful in it? Is your prayer full of thanksgiving? I think we have the time to be busy in prayer. And most importantly, are we conducting ourselves wisely in all of it? Now, the whole idea that we can't use the free time we have for hobby. Or some other activity, a vacation, it's not the same. But I do think, look at your free time and look how you are. Are you spending enough of it? So that society looks at you. And they say, well, that guy says it's a Christian, but all he knows is to pray for a Christmas tree. Someone wants to go to our farm. Not by your family, he's going to be offended. But whatever hobby you need, sometimes you get in the bus. All things you're going to be in by our relationship with Christ and the use of our free time. Not that we can't do other relaxing things or recreational things, but I think as outsiders look at us, we can be known by these things. And why? Because how we behave, our union with Christ, how it changes our lives, has a reflection on truth, has a reflection on God. If people see us being authentic, people see our family in a mess, if people see our relationship between husband and wife to be one of sexual revolution that's in our society today, they won't want to hear God. They'll know that we're hypocrites. Now, if you struggle with these things in the past, what we're talking about, The Spirit of the Lord is changing our mind. And then finally, the third of all, we serve Christ. For all these things we've talked about, in an important way, we are a slave to Christ. We don't often live that way. I confess, I don't often live that way. He is a gracious, wonderful master, the best master we could have. But oftentimes, I serve him without the slave of Christ. Oftentimes, I fall off of serving him with eye to be manipulated. It's a hard, difficult thing for us to be battle against. So I will call you back to chapter 3. Do the work of mortification and sanctification in your relationship with Christ. Put to death the desire to serve what people see. Finally, serve him sincerely from the heart. If you fell in the past, he forgives you. Endeavor to serve him rightly going forward. I'll call you back to chapter 2. Avoid the snare of falsehood, which very often is that desire to make people of the world happy, to be lured away just what people think religion ought to be, as opposed to serving the Christ strictly. Sometimes, when we serve Christ rightly, society will believe us. Other times, when we serve Christ rightly, society will look and say, something going on. We need to find out how it is. So I'm going to do this this week. I hope that this has not been a heavy burden. You need to do this. You need to do this. It is a battle. Every one of us fails at this. And I will encourage you, no matter what you've done in the past, hearing the word today, hear the Lord. Today's a new day. And when you fail, identify the process. That is the day to start our Christ forgives you. He will strengthen you. You pray, he will hear you. He will help you. Over the rest of your life, if you're not a believer, this is my last point. If you're not a believer, you can't do these things. You cannot do these things without Christ. You cannot do these things unless you are in Christ. So I plead with you today. If you are not a believer, You're here today, you're here on the recording of webcasts. What's your faith in Christ? And how do you know that if you become a believer, you will desire to do this no matter the pain in your life that it's in the cross? You will want to pursue the thing that you see alone. Let's pray for you. Heavenly Father, that's a hard, heavy thing to see the standard of your words. And yet we know that it is for our good. We know that it can be done in your strength. We know that we can help each other along as we stumble and battle in our sin. So, Father, I pray simply that you would do these things within us, that you would do this work. We've begun to work within us. We call on you to continue. And we know we can't compel you, and there's no need to compel you. We know you want to do these things. Further, Lord, it's been on our heart this week to remind everyone that you are a God of assumption. The ups and downs that we have in our life, the dismal failures that we suffer and that we are burdened with, they're nothing to you. You are there steadfast, lifting us up, healing our wounds, dealing with our sin, lifting us up to new heights of success in our walk, holiness. And ultimately, everything you are doing here, you're glorifying yourself. Every snare that we encounter, every difficulty that we have, every success we see, reflect how great you are. And we are so thankful that you have chosen us, lifted us up to participate in this. Lord, bring in more people in bottom, bring in more people in our families, bring in more people in family and to our church and other churches that work for you. Bring them into salvation and make a people of all nations, all tongues, all races that are many to send out to see to work for you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will now turn.